Father, we praise you that you have blessed us with forgiveness of sins and with a future. I ask that you would direct us as we look into your word. Now, direct my thoughts and words. And Father, may our response to the message please you. We ask that you would use us, that your name would be glorified and lifted up, and folks would learn of you because of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what is the title or topic of this afternoon's sermon? Anybody remember? Anybody know want to venture? I guess you know what a venture is, right? A venture, that's a Christian bet. You want to venture a guess? What? What was the question? What are we talking about? Yeah, that's the question. We're talking about heaven. This will be the last, at least that's Lord willing, the last in a series of future things. The eternal state is this message. The first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible both describe a very good creation, a very good universe. I thought that was kind of interesting how we start without sin, without curse, without pain, suffering, or death, and we end there. Okay, so history may be like a circle. Okay? Not that it keeps going around and around and around, as some philosophies say, but it has a starting point and it has an ending point. And we're in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Acts 3:21 says, the time of restoration of all things. The time of the restoration of all things. That's in Peter's sermon. And the word restoration or restitution means restoration. And that's what we see at the end of time. Right. At the end of time. Oh, speaking of the end of time. You don't have to correct these. I think these have all the corrections made in them already. I'm going to run out. So those of you on this side with extras, if you could bring them over this side. And of course, I didn't save one for myself. So we went through these last week. So thank you. We're now on the last line, the eternity future, sometimes called the eternal state. Okay, so I didn't put everything in here. If you would write down Revelation 21 and 22, also in that last line. Well, I have that new heaven and new earth. Okay. Never mind. I thought I was wrong, but I was mistaken. It's there in the second to the last line. So we're going to look at the new heaven and the new earth, where the curse is fully removed, and then the eternal state. So in Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice, out of heaven, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. They shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So in verse 2, John identifies himself again, which he hadn't done since chapter 1. And he says he sees this holy city, New Jerusalem. But before we get into that, a little background. In Genesis 3, verses 17, 18, and 19, it gives the curse. And there are four aspects to the curse, four avenues or areas that the curse touches upon. One is sweat. Man's going to have to, in his labor, he will now sweat, earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. There will now be sorrow and there's going to be pain and death. So sweat, sorrow, pain, and death is what the curse consists of. Galatians 3, verse 13 says that Christ was made a curse for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Christ was made a curse for us. He took not just our sin away when he died, but he took the curse away. Not immediately upon his death, the same as he didn't take our sin away until we appropriate his gift. And he'll take the curse away at this time. So what about the sorrow? Well, in Luke 22, verse 44, Luke, not John, Luke records Christ being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, anyone who can remember much of their English, the phrase, as it were, right, as or like, indicates a simile. It's saying something is like something else. Now, it doesn't say that he sweat blood. It said his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. So if you can imagine somebody with a nosebleed, and it's just dripping, dripping, big, that's the sweat. He was sweating. Sweating is part of the curse. He was in an agony and sweating because of what was coming up, where he was going to pay for sin. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4, says that Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Sweat, sorrow, pain, and death are the four aspects of the curse. Christ's sweat being in agony, he has carried our griefs and our sorrows. Isaiah 53, verse 5 said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. So he experienced physical pain. And then Isaiah 53, 12, Christ poured out his soul unto death. He was made a curse. And he bore all four aspects of the curse. Sweat, sorrow, pain, and death. They're purged, we read last week in 2 Peter chapter 3. And their physical aspects of the curse will be taken away. Look in Revelation 22, verse 3. It says, there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. So, looking at the time when, during the millennium, the curse is partially removed, but there's still some aspects. Now the curse is fully removed, completely gone. Look in verse chapter 22 again. Verse 5, new heaven, new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Also in Revelation, verses 2, chapter 2, verse 7 and 3:12, he talks about a new name. To him that overcomes, God will write that new name on their forehead. And it also talks in chapter 5, verse 9, about a new song. God is a God of new things. And he will restore the restitution of all things, the restoration. God will take this earth, purge it of the elements of the curse and sin, and take it back to what it was originally created like. In this verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What a promise. To him that overcomes, which, how do you overcome? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, says in the middle of Revelation, and by the word of his testimony. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. To him that overcomes, to those who are saved, going to inherit all things. Okay, in a marginal reading, it says, inherit all these things, all the things that he's seeing. New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And God will be their God, and we will be his children, his son. That's a tremendous promise. And right after that promise is the but. The fearful. Here's some characteristics of unbelievers. Now, John, particularly in his first epistle, is writing numerous things that describe the lifestyle of believers or false teachers. So John is very much using fruit to show this is what the person's like. And here's some characteristics of these unbelievers. Fearful. And it says, all of these will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, the lake of fire. The fearful. Perhaps this fearful is referencing Matthew 10, 32 and 33, where Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. People who are afraid to confess Christ publicly, and Romans 10, 9 and 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. People who are not willing to confess before people that Jesus is their Lord are probably not saved, because God has not given us the spirit of fear. Maybe that's what it's talking about. Or maybe, Mark 4, verse 40, there's the storm. Jesus is tired, and they go out and hit the storm, and Jesus is asleep in the ship. They wake him up and say, don't you care that we're about to die? And Jesus says, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Why are you so fearful? You have no faith. They're like opposites, like light and darkness. One drives out the other. And we know that John says, perfect love casts out fear. So perhaps that's what he's referencing here, the fearful. The unbelieving, that goes along with the fearful. They don't believe in Christ. And the abominable, those who do abominations, those are things that are associated with idolatry, which Israel continued to have this sad, grievous attraction to. The abominable, murderers. 1 John 3:5 says, we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Same human author. Whoremongers. And the word whoremongers here comes from the word pornos, where we get pornography. Any who practice sexual activity outside of marriage. And as I was going through this, I thought, does that include those who engage in mental adultery by viewing pornography? Whoremongers. No, they're not actually going out with a real person, but it's a mental image or a physical image. It's not a real person. Does this include them? Sorcerers. The Greek word is pharmakia, where we get pharmacy, because drugs were used to connect with the spiritual world, put you into a trance, and you know, then the demons, the spiritual work, can speak with you. You can communicate with them. Idolatry is worshiping another god, whether it's an object, whether it's a spirit or a person or an idea. And all liars, those who practice deception, those who practice falsehood, particularly false teachers, okay? Those who are like their father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning, shall have their part in the lake of which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The first reference to fire is in Genesis 19, verse 24. What was going on in Genesis 19? What's the first reference to fire in the Bible? Genesis 19. Think about what you know about Genesis. Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment. Fire and brimstone came down out of heaven. That was the first reference to fire. This is the last reference, and again, it's fire and brimstone. Divine judgment upon sin. And how does God judge sin? He punishes sinners. When God judged the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, he killed people. And here, when he judges these sins, sin is not something out there. Sin is something that people commit. And when God punishes sin, it's sinners who bear that punishment. Now, this New Jerusalem, There's lots of songs, spiritual songs, spirituals about heaven and New Jerusalem. You hear sayings about it, like perhaps. Is the New Jerusalem heaven? I remember in college, it was a Sunday morning message, and the speaker, Bob Jones Jr., I think it was, got up and said, I'm going to speak Revelation 21 and 22. And I said, great, because this chapter has always mystified me. How can the New Jerusalem come down out of heaven onto earth? It's like, are we going to be in heaven? Are we going to be in the New Jerusalem? Are we going to be in earth? What? So I was very excited and interested to hear what he had to say. And he didn't address any of those questions. So I had just as many questions afterwards. I don't think the New Jerusalem is heaven. It says it comes down out of heaven. It is a cube-shaped city that comes down out of the heaven of God. Look in verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It comes down from heaven, comes out of heaven from God. And it has the glory of God. And its light, verse 11, was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, it's going to talk about a lot of stones and gems. And as best what I've read, those gems, we're not really sure what they are because the names have changed so much. The jasper that we know today is probably not this jasper. But in verse 12, it says there's 12 gates. And there has the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And each gate is one pearl. It says later, verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl. Think of a gate that is a pearl. Now, it doesn't say how tall these gates are, but they're big. One pearl. You know, we think of pearls. You know, that's a big pearl. Right? This is a pearl. It's the size of a gate. You know, big enough for people to walk through. What? Right? Why pearl? What's the significance? Well, pearls are made when something gets into a clam, an oyster, rather, and irritates it, causes a wound, and it's the covering for the wound. Will the 12 gates remind us of the wounds that Christ bore for us? No. Bible doesn't say, but perhaps that's it. In verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles. So these 12 foundations, can now have more than one foundation for a city. Perhaps these mean like floors or levels. We're not sure. Stories. But they're for the 12 apostles. So you have 12 tribes, 12 apostles. You have Old Testament Israel, you have the New Testament church. And they are one people of God now. Like it says in Ephesians 2, the cross of Christ, to make of two one new man. So at this point in history or in the future, they'll still be recognizable, but they're one in Christ. In verse 16, it says the city lies four square. The length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and height, or length and breadth and height of it are equal. So it's a cube. It's cube-shaped, and it's 12,000 furlongs, which is approximately 1,400 miles. Think of a city. That's 1,400 miles wide and long and tall. Now, since most of us can't think of 1,400 miles, think from New York City to Wichita, Kansas. That's approximately 1,400 miles. That's one edge of it. And then, after I finished this lesson, I thought I should have figured out four cities that were 1,400 miles apart. But okay. And if you're not used to where Wichita, Kansas is, from San Francisco, California, to Rapid City, South Dakota. And that would be one edge of the city. And then it goes from there, maybe down to Texas and back, and then 1,400 miles up. That's a big city. Okay. And it's going to come down from God out of heaven. Now, why cube? Okay, why? Because we're supposed to be squares, right? I remember hearing someone preach that Christians are squares. It's biblical. Okay. In 1 Kings 6, verse 20, 1 Kings 6, 20, talking about the temple and describing the layout of the temple, and it says in there, the holy place in the temple, it describes it as cubicle, 20 cubits, I think it's 20 by 20 by 20, a cube. And what was the temple but a representation of what's in heaven? So, cubes. Christians shouldn't be squares, they should be cubes, three-dimensional, okay? It's a huge city. It's going to house all the redeemed of all the ages. Verse 21, and yeah, I'm skipping stuff because I know it's tough after eating to sit and listen to something marginally interesting, let alone something else. 21, the street. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now, this is a huge city. There's got to be more streets, so more than one street. So is it talking about just one of the streets in the city is pure gold, or is it referring to the street as a whole complex? Let's call them all street. Probably there's horizontal streets, and how do you get up 1,400 miles up? There's probably some vertical streets, like maybe some kind of elevator shaft. But in our glorified bodies, as saints, Christ was able to go through doors that were closed. Right? He was able to travel, space travel, if you will. So will we be able to go up different floors to 1,400 miles? Not sure. What about this pure gold that's transparent, like, as it were, transparent glass? How can gold, a metal, be transparent? I don't know. Someone said, since God, the gold is the Lord's, he can do with it as he wants. Okay. Is it figurative? John is describing so many details. Things are measuring. Then you're going to figure out, what does the 12,000 furlongs of 1,400 miles? If it's figurative, what does all that mean? And then you're only limited by your imagination. Which my sister forwarded me an email. It was about the end times. And this guy was saying that you have to understand the metaphors and the symbols of the Bible in order to interpret it correctly. And he said, when the prophets said, ascend it up to heaven, what does that mean? And they said, it means the Air Force. Because how would they describe airplanes? They didn't know how to describe planes, so they said, ascend up to heaven. And all these hokey things. I said, they saw birds. My sister back and said, beware of anybody who says that you have to understand the symbols and stuff. Yes, there are symbols. But most of the Bible, just take it straightforward, historical, grammatical, literal interpretation. They saw birds. Why wouldn't they say, it was like a giant bird flying up the sky? Could God, the Holy Spirit, write what he intended to mean? All this, if it's not literal, then the sky's the limit, or your imagination's the limit. So it's transparent like glass. I think it's referencing, John is saying, it's a beautiful, magnificent city. I remember seeing glass that was 2 foot thick. It was not one piece of glass. It was layers of glass with oil in between it. So you saw no, I mean, you looked through it, it looked just like that window glass. But then they turned off the lights inside the structure and lit a lighter. And then on the outside, you could see every reflection. You could count. It was 1-inch pieces of glass, and there were 24 of them. So it was glass this thick. But when the light was in there, it looked just like a single pane. Say, where was this? This was at INEL, right? Where they had hot radioactive stuff inside there with manipulators, and they had the glass for shielding. It was leaded glass. Transparent, like glass. Something very beautiful. And in verse 22, I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. There's no temple because God is there. He inhabits the city. And it says earlier, the dwelling place of God is with man. In verse 23, the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did light in it, and the Lamb is the light. Jesus and God are there. And while this doesn't say that there is no sun on earth, sun and stars, other places it says they will continue forever. It says there's no need of their sunlight because God lights the place. God is light. And He is there. And it lights up this 1,400-mile cube. Chapter 22. There's a pure river of water of life. Water of life. Okay, Jesus talked about it in the Gospel of John. Out of His belly shall flow rivers of living water. There is a tree of life in verse 2. And you have a river of water of life. Now, is this like the river that flowed out of Eden that then branched into four and watered the whole earth? It says there's no more sea. If there's no sea, there's going to be not enough evaporation for it to rain, just like there was no rain in Eden. Does this river go out and branch and water the entire earth? We're not told. But in verse 2, there's a tree of life. And look what it says. Yields her fruit every month. As I looked at that, every month, how do we know it's every month? There must be time. We think of eternity as no time. But there's still time because it says every month there's trees. One tree that yields 12 different fruits. And it's the tree of life. And it's for the healing of the nations. Now the nations there is talking about Gentiles. The Bible usually refers to the nations as Gentiles. Verse 3, there's no more curse. We will work, we will serve Him. It's not floating around in space on a cloud. There'll be work to do because we're going to serve Him. His servants shall serve Him. We will serve the Lamb. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Blessed is he that keeps the sayings. There is a blessing from God, from Jesus, for obeying these things, for keeping them in our heart and seeking to obey them. In verse 11, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He is holy, let him be holy still." Now, the word "still" is also translated other places as "more." So perhaps it could be this. He who is unjust, let him be unjust more. He who is filthy, let him be more filthy. Think of being in hell for eternity and the wickedness and the filthiness of the inhabitants of hell grows as time and eternity passes. You have a huge number of people, wicked, still refusing to repent, still blaspheming God, and their wickedness just grows. How horrible. God, the worst judgment God could do is to withdraw His grace and influence upon our lives and leave us to ourselves. And we will destroy ourselves. Romans chapter 1. God turns them over to a reprobate mind. God steps back. You want to live life without me? I will give you the desire of your heart. How horrible that must be. But then think on the other hand. Those of us in heaven. As eternity passes, we will be growing more righteous and more holy as we are observing the Lord in His presence and as we see what He's like, and it changes us. Like it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are changed from glory to glory by studying the Word. There we'll have the Word in flesh. And we'll be changed from glory to glory as eternity passes. Verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." Christ could come at any time. The rapture is imminent, and that sets off all the chain of events that we talked about that culminate in this. And Christians will be rightly judged for our works, our service to Him. And it says, my reward is with me. What will your reward be? What kind of service, what kind of works are you doing for the Lord? It doesn't have to be stuff that's up front of people. It's your, what is your heart attitude? How are you serving the Lord with the things that He has gifted you with? Everyone has at least one Holy Spirit-given gift. And God expects us to serve Him with that gift, to develop that gift and to serve Him with it. He doesn't expect us to serve Him with the gifts that He gave someone else, but the gifts He gave to you. Verse 14, blessed are they that do His commandments, that, so that, they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. I remember seeing a billboard with that verse on there and saying, see, you're saved by works. You get to heaven by keeping the commandments. Well, some manuscripts read this. Blessed are they that wash their robes. Referring to chapter 7, verse 14. It talks about the tribulation saints have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb rather than do His commandments. But the Apostle John, as I mentioned earlier, often ties together faith and obedience. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 is one example. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. Hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keeps not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So John has a pattern of saying, you can tell where people's faith is by how they live. So perhaps that's what he's referring to. But we know that salvation is not by keeping the law. Verse 15, for without, remember it says, those who are blessed and keep His commandments have the right to the tree of life, where they'll live eternally, and may enter in through the gates into the city, but without, meaning without the city, not allowed in are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So what does the dogs refer to? It's your neighbors that keeps you awake at night, right? All that stuff. No. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 17 and 18, it talks about dogs, and it says it's sodomites. It's a reference to sodomy, homosexual sin. And then those other things we talked about earlier, sorcerers and whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, liars. Now, when we talk to our children, when they lie, and we're disciplining them about, well, whenever you have to discipline somebody, you always want to give the reason. Not just because I said so. Sometimes that has to suffice. But rules without relationship often lead to rebellion. So why shouldn't we lie? Because God is truth. That's His nature. When we lie, we are being the opposite of His nature. We're being like Satan. So it's wrong to tell a lie because it's being opposed to God's very nature. And liars there are the exact opposite of God's nature. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. First time church is mentioned since, I think, chapter 4. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. The bright and morning star, right? The Greek word there always refers to Venus, the morning star. How many ever? Morning star? It's the morning star now. In about a year and a half, it'll be the evening star. Right? The last star you can see in the morning is Venus, not a star at all. And when it's the evening star, the first star you see at night is Venus. Okay? And it's the brightest thing in the night sky except for the moon, and it's the most often mistaken UFO. People say, that can't be a star. That's way too bright. And it's right. It is way too bright. It's Venus. Okay. In Isaiah 14:12, it talks about Lucifer's fall and says, how art thou fallen, Lucifer, son of the morning? It's the exact same Hebrew word there. Lucifer is the same Hebrew word as day star. What did Lucifer want to do? He wanted to take God's place. He wanted to usurp, take and rise above the throne of God, set his throne higher than God's. He wanted to be like God. And his name means day star or Venus. And here, Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. It is not Lucifer. Where's Lucifer at this point? Where is he? He is consigned to the lake of fire. And Jesus is reminding all that he is the true morning star, which indicates dawn is coming. He is the true bringer of eternal life, the true bringer of eternal day and light, not Satan the usurper. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him who is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The last invitation in the Bible, addressed to him who is thirsty. If you're thirsty, you know you have a need. Very much like I talked in the sermon this morning. Who are those who get saved? Those who know they're lost. And this is addressed to everyone who thirsts. Whosoever will may drink of the water of life. Now, this is not referring to at that time, because at that time everybody who is not consigned to lake of fire is saved already. All right? In where it says, verse 16, okay, it says, I sent to testify to the churches. So now he's going back. He's kind of putting his prologue. This is why I've said these things. I've given the churches these things so that folks who are in the church but not truly saved will come to me. Remember, prophecy is given to call sinners to repentance, call believers to live a holy life, and to give encouragement to those who are suffering as believers. Not to satisfy curiosity. Verses 18 and 19. For I testify that every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the books. Sorry, in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Notice he uses the word words. Words. The words are important, right? Referencing the verbal inspiration and the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of those inspired words. To convey precise thoughts requires precise words. Jesus said in John 6, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So here, we always think about don't add and don't subtract. And that's true. I wanted to give a little different view. The words, referencing inspiration. And then verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Jesus promised to come quickly. And amen, so be it. I believe it. Let it happen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then John ends with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's the last two chapters referencing heaven. That's just about the best I can do on answering, is the New Jerusalem different than heaven? Heaven is up from wherever the earth is, because the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. The New Jerusalem is a city that settles upon the earth. So if the earth is about the same size as it is, the new earth is about the same size as it is now, this New Jerusalem will only occupy like 1/70th of the earth's surface. And since there's no more sea, then all the earth's surface other than the river is inhabitable by humans. And people are, it says, the kings of the earth are going to be bringing their glory in to the king inside the city. So the gates are always open. There's no night in the city because God's there and it's always light where he is. So somehow we're going to be able to go in and out of the city, the New Jerusalem, onto the new earth. I don't know. So somebody else will have to answer the rest of those questions. But God dwells with man there. Now, I have Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7 listed in the last line. So if you go to Ephesians 2, almost done. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, okay, the but, contrasting the children of wrath, okay, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even when we were those people in verse 3, he hath quickened us together with Christ. He's made us alive with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And he hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 7. So that, the so is understood, it helps us, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In all the ages to come. And how many are there? The Bible doesn't talk about anything beyond the eternal state. But those ages to come, God is going to be showing the exceeding riches of his grace to us through Jesus Christ. What incredible riches has he already graciously shown to us, given to us? He's put us in heavenly places with Christ. And in the ages to come, he's just going to be putting more and more grace upon us and glorifying himself as we receive those riches and all eternity. It's a never-ending flow of grace from God to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. All eternity. Never will the flow of grace in eternity dwindle. It will never dry up. It will never have low ebbs, like during drought time, because God is infinite. And we will never see the same grace again. By that I mean, it'll always be something new because God is infinite. It's not like, yeah, I remember this is a rerun. No, it'll be new grace for the ages to come. How magnificent, how glorious, how awesome is our God. Think sometime of eternity. Sit down and think, what is infinite like where you can go as far as you can go and there's still as much distance to go as when you started? All of our similes, metaphors, illustrations fall so short. But as you think about this, think, and that's not even all there is. And God is much more than we can think or imagine. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in his love, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And his love will be on display throughout all the ages of eternity. And we will serve and worship Him without the hindrance of our flesh, without ever getting sleepy, without ever feeling frustrated, without ever feeling a lack of gratitude. It's caused by indwelling sin. Wouldn't that be amazing?